Well, good morning. You may have a seat. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Jesse. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. I'm excited to be with you as we continue walking through our Hebrew series for another few weeks in June before we transition into a pause in that for a summer series called Good Neighboring. Be looking forward to that one as well. But we've been saying all throughout this series, Jesus is better. We're going to continue to do that. Speaking of, we've already sung today in a few ways about the foundation that we get to build upon. And that foundation is Jesus. And even in seeing that, there's an invitation to do some heart surgery on yourself. And I'm backstage the first time we sang about it this morning, and then the second time just going, okay, Lord, where has my foundation been? I know what my actual foundation is, but what am I tempted to believe my foundation is on a day-by-day, week-by-week basis? And so this morning, if you haven't done so yet, just pause and say, okay, Lord, what have I been putting my trust in this week? Let me reposition it on you. If I've put it in my possessions or finances or my abilities or my talents or relationships or my family, all of those are good and fine things that the Lord has given us and wants to use in our life, but they are not the foundation. Amen. And so what an invitation already just for us to consider Jesus actually is better, and that includes the fact that he is a better foundation to be building on. His word, his love, his promises, his sacrifice, him. We have him. Those in Christ are in Christ, and we have him. And so that's the invitation just to start today is to consider where have I been putting my foundation. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and get it turned to Hebrews chapter 9. We will eventually be in verses 15 through 28. So we did 1 through 14 last week. We'll do the second half of that chapter this week. So I was born in 1978, and just before my seventh birthday, or excuse me, just right after, I guess, my seventh birthday, if I had to get my math right, sometime that summer, one of the five greatest movies ever made came out, Back to the Future. Summer of 1985, and boy, is that a great movie. It has held up. It's fantastic. I still try to watch it at least once a year. Love that movie, and my entire generation loved that movie. It was a watershed for us, and really the whole series. Number three is a little wonky, but we love it anyway, and we loved the movie, and it was great in all kinds of reasons, for all kinds of reasons. Then you get to the end, and I don't know if you remember this. Show of hands, who's seen this movie? For those who haven't, I apologize. I'm about to ruin a lot of things for you, but it's fine. You've had plenty of time, just so we're clear. We get to the end of the movie. Marty's made it back from 1955 to 1985, and then he and Jennifer are standing in the driveway about to take a weekend away or whatever they're going to do, and Doc shows back up in the DeLorean, but there's been some new additions to the DeLorean, and Doc's wearing all sorts of futuristic clothes and some weird glasses. And he's inviting Marty and Jennifer to now what is actually the future, into 2015, to go fix some things about their kids. And they get in the DeLorean, and they get on the road, and Marty says, Doc, I don't think we have enough road to get up to 88 miles an hour here. And do you remember the line? Roads, where we're going, we don't need roads. And then the car flies. And so for a seven-year-old in 1985, this was awesome. And so it was a great ending of the movie, but then it said, to be continued. Which, like, at this point, the greatest movie we've ever seen. And now there's going to be a part two, and we're thinking next year. But 1986 comes, 1987 comes, 1988 comes, nothing. And then finally, we get the preview. 1989, Back to the Future 2 comes out, and it's in the future. The far distant future of 2015. Okay, and a lot of fun things in that movie, and it made a lot of predictions about the future, and some of them they got right. We saw video conferencing featured, which was not present in 1985 or 1989 when the movie came out, but now we have it in spades, right? All the video conferencing you can handle. Many of you in this room are probably over and tired of video conferencing. Smart glasses, wearable tech, that was featured in the movie as a possible future, and that came true. Drones, we see drones in the movie making deliveries. That's come about. And smart homes, Marty at one point walks into his house and tells the house to turn the lights on. We actually have that now. So some of them came right, but there's some that fell way short. For instance, I'm still waiting on tennis shoes that will lace themselves up when I push a button. I'm still waiting on a jacket that will dry itself when I get it wet. Just push the button and whoosh, dries itself. Garbage, household garbage to fuel your cars. We'd certainly love that to be true. And of course, the big one, there's no flying cars. Right? Like that never came true. 2015 came and went, and we have self-driving cars. I guess that's a thing, but no flying cars, right? My generation waited and longed for some of these things. And that's a pretty normal thing, right? To ponder and wonder about our future. Who doesn't do that at some point? Some of us may even have angst about our future. Then we wonder, what is in store for me? What happens tomorrow? What happens in a year? What happens in 10 years? How do I? When will I? What will I? That's a normal thing. Whether it's daydreaming about the future because you saw a movie in 1989, or it's just wondering, what does my future hold? And the great thing about this is God's word is not silent about these things. And not only that, God's word is a lot better than Back to the Future 2. Back to the Future got a few things right, missed on a lot. God's word doesn't miss ever. Everything it promises, we can hold on to tightly and know and wait and biblically hope for it to come about. And while there's some of our future that must be lived to see what it will be, there are some anchors that the Lord has given us that we can be confident in. And so we get to read this passage of Scripture, another passage like last week that talks about the blood of Jesus. We're going to see today the future that the blood of Jesus bought for us. And so we're going to be asking, what does my future actually hold? I may not know what the future of my job is. I may not know what the future of relationships are. I don't know when I'll die. But there are some things, because of the sure promise of God's word and because of the efficacious effect of the blood of Jesus, we can know for sure that my future holds these things, that our future holds these things. So we're going to see two things. We're going to see that we have an inheritance secured by his blood, and we're going to see that we have a future that is sure in his promise. That's what we're going to see as we read these passages together. And so, before we get into our points and read, just let me catch us up. This series, the whole book, we're reminded of two things. Jesus is better than everything else. So number two, don't turn back to old things or turn away from the thing that you have in Jesus. That's what we're just steadily pulling from those themes. So last week we talked about the blood, its necessity, and why the blood of Jesus was better than the blood of goats and cows in accomplishing forgiveness. This week we see how the blood purchases our future. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get to go on this journey of these 14 verses together. Lord, help. We need you. Lord, in this passage that is so thick and that mentions covenants and blood and heavenly things and wills, help us to understand, Lord. I pray, Lord, even now that we would have hearts that are surrendered to hear your word, be instructed by your word, be changed by your word. Lord, I pray that for each of us, including me, you would put a fork in the ground for us today, that we would be able to make a choice about obeying or walking according to your word. So please help us understand, Lord, and please help our hearts to be fertile soil for the seed of your word to be planted, that it would produce fruit in our lives, in our homes, in our church, in our workplaces, and in our city. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. First thing, we have an inheritance secured by the blood of Christ. We're going to read this word. We'll read most of the verses now, 15 through 26. We'll talk about them before we get into the last two verses of this passage. So let's read together. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator, of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Amen. And thank God he did, right? Like, this is what he's done for us. And there's a lot going on there. So let's try to understand at least a little bit of it. First off, we see that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. I mean, yes, we're talking about our inheritance. It mentions that, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But so much here just to hold before us for a moment. Mediator of a new covenant. The old covenant fulfilled. That's what the blood, the death of Jesus did. It fulfilled the covenant. And now a new covenant is in place. We went from law to grace. And Jesus is the mediator. He's the one who stands in the gap that these things would be true. Covenant enactment in this passage is compared to that of a standard will. And we understand how wills work. For a will to be active, a death must occur. So he's comparing the covenant made and the covenant now we walk in to how a will would work. And for either to come about, the death had to occur. We understand that the will, right, if you make a will, that will doesn't get enacted until you die. And the covenant made between God and his people required death. And the covenant we now walk in, grace, required death. Why? Because God is just. And so sin had to be dealt with. And the wages of that sin is death, the death that we owe. And so Christ came as our substitute to pay that price. And so the old covenant fulfilled by death, the new covenant enacted by death. Jesus is the mediator of the covenant. And so, requirement of blood. 9:22 says this, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." We talked about this last week, but just in case you weren't here, I'll go over it one more time. Why blood? Well, the Old Testament says that blood is our life. It represents our life. And we see beginning in Genesis 3 and then played out through the rest of Scripture, said specifically in Romans, that the wages of that sin is death. So blood being our life, the wages of sin we owe is death. There needed to be a substitute take death and bleed on our behalf that we may be forgiven and walk in life. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. A sacrificial substitute is required. Goats and cows for the people of God, provided by God in the Old Testament so that they could walk as his people. That was a beautiful provision, but they were a stand-in. They were a look forward to the better thing that would come. Jesus is the final answer. So even in the Old Testament, the copies of heavenly things in the tabernacle and in the temple, the furniture there, incense rising up to worship the Lord, the bread of presence signifying that we have communion with God. We talked about a lot of this last week. Those are copies of the heavenly things, and even they had to be sprinkled with blood. But Jesus has done more than enter into a tent. He's entered into heaven on our behalf. And like the high priest would carry blood to make a sacrifice for himself and for the sins of the people, Jesus bled to enter into heaven. He could go to heaven anytime he wanted, but to go on our behalf, he was the substitute. And so he bled. This passage unpacks all of these beautiful, heavy, weighty truths. This is what the Lord has accomplished. So for the heavenly things themselves, a better sacrifice was necessary. God himself. He has gone into the presence of the Father on our behalf as our representative. He has made a way that you and I would be able to enter the holiest of holies. And then it says he didn't have to do it repeatedly like the Old Testament priest would have. But he uses this beautiful phrase, probably the most famous phrase in this chapter, once for all. I circle that in your Bible if you're a Bible noter. Once for all. Why? It says to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is what he accomplished. Jesus put away sin by sacrificing himself. He entered the holiest of holies, heaven, on our behalf, so that you and I also can look forward to that. And even now, Scripture says, we are seated in the heavenly places. Church, can I get an amen? Amen. This is what he's done. And here's the deal. It's done. It's finished. Once for all. For all who would believe, done one time. We don't need Jesus to die again. It's accomplished. And so we, in 2026, look back in faith at the eyewitness testimonies, and we trust. His sacrifice applied to us on our behalf, he enters that we may follow behind. This is what's accomplished once for all, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And what did it buy for us? Well, verse 15 says it bought us an inheritance. I'm going to read it for us again. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. What is our promised eternal inheritance? Well, early in the passage, it tells us two things. And there's a lot that goes along with our inheritance, but we'll stick to what the passage says. First, eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, we talked about this last week. It says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the first part of our inheritance mentioned in this passage is the eternal redemption. We have an eternal inheritance secured by the blood, and it involves redemption. Second is the eternal spirit. Chapter 9, verse 14, right before our passage. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So because of the blood, we receive, all who trust in Jesus, we receive an eternal inheritance that involves eternal redemption and the eternal spirit as our promises. That's what we inherit. When we trust in Christ, this is our inheritance. In the Old Testament, inheritance often meant land, possessions, status from one generation to the next. But in the New Testament, we look to spiritual blessings, eternal life, God's love, grace, the fullness of his promises as children of God, right? So eternal life, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Have eternal life. That's the inheritance. Adoption as sons and daughters, one of my favorite biblical pictures. Romans 8:15-17 talks about this, that we do not receive a spirit of fear but a spirit of adoption. Those who trust in Christ, they are made a son or a daughter. Love this. We talked about this in our Tuesday night class last week. For those who were there, you're going to remember. But adoption is a big deal. Under Roman law, a Roman father could have a biological son, and that son had all the rights of a son, inheritance, and could represent the family in public, could do business in the family's name. But under Roman law, if that son got out of line, the father could legally disown him, and he would no longer have the rights to be called son. But also under Roman law, if a Roman father were to adopt a son, that's a legal proceeding. That adopted son would have all the rights as a biological, same rights as a biological son, to inherit, to represent the family in public, to do business in the family's name. But different than a biological son, under Roman law, once you adopt, there was no legal way to disown that son. So adoption was permanent. And that's the picture that the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans 8, that when we trust in Christ, we are made his. We're in the family, and we cannot be kicked out. God binds himself to that structure. This is our inheritance. Access to the presence of God. John 14:3, Jesus says, "Where I'm going, I want you to be with me. So I'm going to prepare a place." That's what Billy read for us earlier. We're going to read it again in a few moments. But these are just some of the things that come in these spiritual blessings. And so we talk about eternal redemption and an eternal spirit. What do we have in eternal redemption? Eternal redemption. What a phrase. What does it mean? Our sins, your sins and mine, are dealt with fully and finally. That's what comes with eternal redemption, and that is our inheritance. Those of us who are in Christ, that's ours. Our sins are dealt with fully. Thanks, Lord. And finally, in Christ, you are forgiven. Every sin, past, present, and future. Eternal redemption. Our access to God is purchased in the eternal redemption, because we're no longer seen by our sin, but by the blood of Jesus. We're no longer separate from the Father. So we have access. Our standing before God is sealed. And this was promised over and over and over. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve eat the fruit, sin. They're ashamed. They cover themselves. The Lord pronounces some judgment on the woman, on the man, and then on the serpent who deceived. He said, there will be the seed of a woman. You'll bruise his heel. There's a wound, but it'll crush your head. That's our promise. It's promised all the way back then, and you just keep reading your word. And through every major biblical figure, through the prophets, they looked forward to the Messiah that would come, and he came. And now we look back full of hope. Eternal redemption is our inheritance. For everyone who trusts in Jesus, that belongs to us. And then the eternal spirit. What does that mean? We receive the Spirit of God himself. That's a person, not an entity, not a force, not a power. The Holy Spirit of God, the third member of the Godhead, is ours. He's in us. Ephesians 1, 11-14, Paul says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is the seal in our guarantee, and he is our helper. He gifts us for ministry, convicts us of sin, teaches us the word, prays on our behalf, prods us forward, and warns us of danger. On and on and on. The indwelling Spirit does this for us. He is our inheritance. And until glory is realized when this life is over and the new heaven and the new earth come, he's in us. That's what we inherit as the Lord's. These are the inheritance of those that belong to every believer. And so I would say this: live like they are yours. Are you living like these things belong to you? And you know that they do. We don't, not to take advantage of it in some weird, selfish way, but to walk in the hope the New Testament says we get to walk in. It's a shame to live as if what is yours isn't yours. The first truck I ever owned was a piece of junk. We talked about some cars a few weeks ago that I drove. But one of the things on this truck, it was a giant F-250. They did not deserve to be on the road. And the gas gauge was broken. And so I never knew how much gas I had. That was a lot of fun. And one day I ran out of gas, and I'm on the center lane of Highway 6, just stuck and embarrassed. And I had a buddy who was a cop come and help me. And he goes, huh. And he flipped the switch. He goes, you have a second tank. Try to start it. Y'all, I drove that for a year. Didn't know there was a second tank. That had a full tank of gas, by the way. And when you flipped over the second tank, the gas gauge worked. Yay! I was so embarrassed. I drive an F-250, but I clearly wasn't a man. Didn't even know I had a second tank. I lived for a year not knowing what was mine. And I lost out because of it. It's a shame to live as if what belongs to you isn't yours. So I'll just say this. Have you forgotten what is yours in Christ? If you're a believer covered by the blood, but you're walking non-victoriously, not with hope. If I forget that redemption is mine, I'll walk in shame. And if I forget that the Spirit is mine, and I am His, then I'll walk alone. Not actually alone, because He's with us everywhere we go. But my experience will be as if I'm trying to do this thing in my own power, and that's hard. So, man, pray, read, and enjoy the Lord and what He's given you. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has this famous phrase, many of you know it, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And there have been times in my Christian walk where I've forgotten to enjoy God. And when that's true, it's because I have forgotten or have not been rehearsing what is mine in Him. And there's a lot that's ours in Him. But man, if we just thought about that He's redeemed me and He's given me a Spirit, so I don't have to walk in shame ever again, and I don't have to walk alone ever again. That's worth clinging to. By the blood of Christ, we have a promised inheritance. Number two, we have a future secured by the promise of Christ. Let me read verses 27 and 28 for us. We have this inheritance, things that belong to us, and we have something that we will and can look forward to. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Come, Lord Jesus. Let me just clarify something that you go, wait, what? Because it says not to deal with sin. The Lord will come back and bring judgment on those who are not Him. But this is a passage written to believers and reminding us what we have. So when He comes for us, He's not coming to deal with our sin. Why? Because He already dealt with it. He's coming to finalize or complete our salvation. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Wait, our salvation is complete. It is, but we'll explain. Verse 27, it's appointed that man would die once. Every person. Unless you happen to be a part of the generation when the Lord returns, we will die. And even if you don't physically die because we are lucky enough to be a part of that final generation, this life ends. There's a period at the end of this sentence for every one of us. And then comes judgment. Every person, right? Verse 28, and since Jesus died for our sins, when He comes back for us, it's not to deal with our sin, but to put a bow on our salvation because He's taking us to glory. And so the theological idea works like this. We were saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. When I trusted in Jesus, He took care of the penalty of my sin. I was saved. I was rescued. We are being saved. Every day the Lord is making us more like His Son, sanctifying us, and helping us walk in freedom from the power of sin in our lives. And then one day this life will end, and we'll be with Him fully away from the presence of sin. And Jesus will come back to put the bow on all of it. Every promise will be fulfilled, including the fact that we get to live in the new heaven and the new earth. And so when he comes back for us, he's not coming to deal with sin. He's coming with our reward. The judgment for those who are in Jesus, and we will face judgment, is called the Bema seat. It's a seat of rewards where the Lord will reward us for our faith. And that boggles my mind. And it's hard to even picture just what that might look like. But it is ours. It's more sure than the thought or idea that we get to go to lunch today. It's more sure than I will stop preaching eventually today. Okay? It's coming, y'all. This is our promise. And it is a promise. Everyone has a future of some sort. We have the one that was secured by the promise of Jesus. Everybody's got a future. Every human's made to exist forever. We are eternal beings. We, those of us in Christ, we have the future that was made available by his blood. This is ours. So why do I say promise? This passage itself doesn't say promise except earlier. In these verses, it doesn't really. Promise inheritance is earlier in the passage. But why do I say promise? Well, they were eagerly waiting. This generation this was written to, these people this was written to, they were waiting eagerly. Let me just go on a run of how we see this played out in church history. First off, Jesus promised it. John 14, 1 through 3. Billy read this passage and more earlier. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So promise. This is promised by Jesus himself out of his own lips. Then in Acts 1, we see Jesus gives some final instructions to the disciples, and then he ascends. And we see an angel declare what Jesus has already promised. It says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood before them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up for you into heaven, will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus promised, an angel declared, the apostles taught it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Promised by Jesus, declared by the angel, taught by the apostles, and then longed for by the church all throughout history. So in the second century, this guy named Irenaeus says, but he, Jesus, shall come in the glory of the Father, seeking from his stewards the account of the entrusted talents, and to whom he has given most, of him he shall require the most. This is Irenaeus in the year 130, looking forward to the coming of Jesus. There's a document in the late first century called the Didache. It says, watch for your life's sake. Let not your lamps be quenched, nor your loins unloosed, but be ye ready, for ye know not the hour in which our Lord cometh. Looking forward. Tertullian, near the end of the second century, Tertullian, discipled by Polycarp, who was discipled by the Apostle John, by the way, so 2 degrees of separation from John himself, says this will be the second advent of our Lord, bringing back the joyful announcement from heaven. He is the Son of God who will overcome the Antichrist and judge the world. A couple hundred years later, Augustine, he who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms it is far off, nor is it he who says it is near. It is he who, whether it be far or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. It just continues. We get into the time of the Puritans into the 17th century. Here's Puritan John Owen. The glory of heaven is the ultimate object of a believer's desires, and the second coming of Christ is the door through which they enter it. Puritan Thomas Manton. We are to be waiting for Christ's return, not as a dread event to be feared, but as the joyful consummation of our faith. into the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, "Oh, beloved, let us try every morning to get up as if that were the morning in which Christ would come. And when we go to bed that night, may we lie down with this thought, perhaps I shall be awakened by the ringing out of the silver trumpets heralding his coming." 20th century, Billy Graham, "The end will come with the return of Jesus Christ." That is why a Christian can be an optimist. That is why a Christian can smile in the midst of all that is happening. We know what the end will be, the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then just a couple days ago, Friday morning at Klein Funeral Home, Brother Lance, his brother Danny has passed. And there's some of us in this room that were there. And I was reminded of some of Danny's very last words. Danny, who had trusted in Jesus, at the end of his life, as it was ending, he said, "I want to go home to see Jesus." Jesus promised it, the angel declared it, the apostles taught it, and for now 2,000 years of church history, Christians have longed for this promise that is ours. We have a future in Jesus because he promised it and he secured it. Christians have always clung to future promises in the midst of crooked generations. That is not unique to us living in a crooked generation, because every generation is crooked. So let's, with those who have gone before us, cling to these future promises. Why? Because our hope is not in the now, even though it is available now. This secure future is bought by the blood of Jesus. So then, how should we live in light of this? What do we do with the truth like this? It's amazing to celebrate it, but should it affect the way we live? How should we live in light of this? Listen, it is best to live according to what is true, right? I'm about to be 48 years old, yet I love really spicy food. Okay? And what's true of those two things combined is that I get heartburn bad. In my favorite little restaurant, Taqueria El Rodeo de Jalisco, right down the road here, has some of the tastiest yet spiciest green sauce you could ever encounter in your life. And I don't eat it after 4 p.m. because I know what my night's sleep would be like. When you know something's true, live like it's true. This is true in simple things, right? We know gravity exists, therefore we don't step off of roofs intentionally. We know that IRS is coming, so we pay our taxes. Simple things. It's also true in complex things, right? We try to live according to what we know is true. Once you've experienced the grief of loss in life, do you not, going forward from that day, treasure relationships more? Because you know what's true is these lives all end. And so we do it in simple things. We do it in complex things. What if we lived as if these promises were actually true? So how should we live in light of this secure future bought by the blood of Jesus? I got three ideas. One, we should live boldly. We get one life covered by the blood to tell others the good news that they also could have this inheritance. So let my life be a testament. Let us be reminded that that should be true, that in our interactions, in our dealings, we're dealing, every time we're face-to-face with someone who either needs evangelism, edification, or encouragement. So let's live boldly for Christ, not rudely, not necessarily loudly, but boldly. Why? Because we carry the good news everywhere we go. And so because this is my future, I get to live boldly. Second, I get to live with joy no matter the circumstances. And we talked about this last week, that one of the reasons we might not walk in these promises is because our eyes are on the waves. So take again this reminder that whatever I'm living in, whatever the waves are, whatever the circumstances, they don't rob my future. And so in the midst of the trial, we get to have joy. There's one of my favorite preachers, a guy named J.R. Vassar. He said this, "I'm not going to let what I don't know keep me from finding comfort in what I do know. We get to live boldly and we get to live joyfully. And then finally, we get to live in hopeful anticipation. It's coming, y'all. Think of that last day of work before you clock out for vacation for 9 days. That's sweet. How much more can we know what our future holds and be in hopeful anticipation for it? Come, Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:8, the words of the Apostle Paul, talks about a reward given to those who long for his return. It says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is what the blood of Jesus has bought, our inheritance and a beautifully sure future. And so, thinking about those things, boldness and joy and hope, is there one of those that you would just have to admit is lacking right now in your life? Boldness, joy, hope. Can I just simply invite you this week to take one of those words and commit it to daily prayer, daily honest prayer. And if you're lacking hope right now, tell the Lord. If you're lacking joy right now, confess that to the Lord. If you're lacking boldness, tell him. Be honest in your prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to bring change. He loves you. The blood bought it. It is ours. So what if we live this week in light of those truths and we enjoyed God? Would you pray with me?